It's a great theologian who was asked on his deathbed the greatest truth that he had ever learned from the Scriptures. And he answered, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, the great love of God." We're grateful for that, for in His love He demonstrated that by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, for our redemption. Please turn to Genesis chapter 49 this evening. Genesis 49. Many Christians love the subject of Bible prophecy. They love to chart the future as the Bible details it, illustrating it with elaborate diagrams that picture each element, each event in relationship to the other events, connecting the dots from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the end of God's plan for the ages. And it can be very impressive. Can also be a bit overwhelming. You see, there is a plethora of particulars. There is a mountain of minutiae. There is necessary nitpicking of the nuances that must be done for the sake of precision, and it takes a diligent student to understand it all. But whether you are a prophetic guru or not, I would encourage each Bible student to not lose sight of the purposes for prophecy. To not miss the forest for the trees. This evening I've titled our study from Genesis 49 verses 1 through 28, Purposes of Prophecy. In Genesis 49, Jacob issued a prophetic utterance, a prophetic oracle to each of his sons regarding their descendants and the future of their tribes. Genesis 49, beginning in verse number 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father.' It is easy for us then to follow Jacob's prophecy in progression from his oldest son to his youngest son. In verse number 3, he addresses Reuben. In verse 5, Simeon and Levi. In verse 8, Judah. Verse 13, Zebulun. Verse 14, Issachar. Verse 16, Dan, you see all the way down to verse 22, Joseph. Verse 27, finally, Benjamin. But it's at this point that we ask the question, what is the purpose of prophecy if those who give the prophecy, in this case, Jacob, or those who receive the prophecy, in this case, the sons of Jacob, never live to witness the fulfillment of the prophecy and know its veracity, that is, if it's true after all? For instance, if I were to stand before you this evening and declare that Western civilization as we know it will cease to exist in the year 2411, that's 400 years from now, what does that do for you? What does that mean for me? We'll all be dead and gone. So what's the point anyway? Jacob and his sons, the giver and the recipients of these prophecies in Genesis 49, all died in Egypt. Like their forefathers, they never saw the fulfillment of God's promises to them. So then what is the point? What are the purposes of these or any other prophecies? We'll answer that question this evening. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would go before us now in our study this evening. My intent is not to entertain. My intent is not to tickle the ears or to speak of novel things. Lord, my words are not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might aid us in our study this evening, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to labor through Genesis 49 this evening and give our attention to some of the details of Jacob's prophecies regarding his sons. However, before we look at the text in the micro level, I want us to consider the text on the macro level. Four ideas that I would submit to you on the macro level first. These words in Genesis 49 are the very last words of Jacob. If you look at chapter 49, verse 33, We find that when Jacob was finished speaking to his sons what is written here, Genesis 49 verse 33, that he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last. Now the dying words of any man should not be taken lightly, but especially here, the final or the last words of the dying Hebrew patriarch Jacob. These are the very last words of Jacob in Genesis 49. And for that reason, we can't pass over them. Secondly, these final words of Jacob are poetry. These final words of Jacob are poetry. You might think that the final words of Jacob could be a bit broken. His thoughts may be a bit scattered. With all due respect, we might think that Jacob was too old to know what he was talking about. After all, in Genesis 48, verse number 1, the Bible says that Jacob was sick. In chapter 48, verse number 2, he had to strengthen himself even to sit up on his bed. In chapter 48, verse number 10, his eyesight was so dim that he could not see. Is it a stretch for us to assume that perhaps Jacob's mind was failing as well? Maybe these are the ramblings of one who is senile. Yet what Jacob said to his sons, these final words of Jacob to his sons, are actually in the form of Hebrew poetry. The New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV do the best job in formatting your English text to demonstrate this, like is done in the books of Psalms and Proverbs. Even my New King James has the verses broken up by phrases, perhaps your English copy of the scriptures as well. But in any case, it is very clear that what Jacob said to his sons was carefully prepared and probably even rehearsed. You see, what we read in Genesis 49 was not the ramblings of a senile man. Third, these final words of Jacob are not only poetry, they are also prophecy. The form is poetry, but the substance is prophecy. And Jacob is identifying the character and the disposition of each of his sons' tribes and foretelling their future as a consequence of their character and their disposition. And then fourth, these final words of Jacob are a blessing that is relative to the son's past. Look at chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. The sons of Jacob were blessed in that they were to be part of the nation of Israel, heirs of the promised land. But notice that the blessing was an extension of their history or their past. The NAS, the New American Standard, translates the end of verse 28, I believe the best, with the blessing appropriate to him. So you see, each prophetic blessing that Jacob issued was based upon sins of the past, faithfulness or faithlessness of the past, or even, in a few cases, a name given to each son at birth. As we approach Genesis chapter 49, at the macro level, the big picture, these are the very last words of Jacob, the Hebrew patriarch. Secondly, these very last words of Jacob, the Hebrew patriarch, are poetry. Third, these very last words of Jacob, the Hebrew patriarch, are not only poetry, they're also prophecy. And these very last final words of Jacob, the Hebrew patriarch, are not only poetry and prophecy, but they are a blessing issued to each of the sons relative to the son's past. Now, this is where we can get buried in the details. Some of you love that. In fact, some of you wish that I would preach a message on each verse of Genesis 49 so as not to miss any part. And I suppose that there is a place for that. However, this evening we are going to move quickly, as I always do. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. If you'll follow with me, beginning in chapter 49, verse number 3, Father Jacob addresses his oldest son first, that is Reuben. Verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But, verse number 4, Reuben, you are unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben was the firstborn. Consequently, he should have had the preeminence over his brothers and the double portion of the inheritance which was given to Joseph through his sons. You recall our last study from chapter 48. But an insight that I gained this week in my study is that Reuben's sin, cited in chapter 49, verse number 4, before you this evening, his sin in taking his father's concubine, Bilhah, in chapter 35, verse 22, was not so much a matter of moral perversion, but a matter of political power. For you see, Reuben had a lust. He had a lust for power. And some commentators that I read this week suggested that Reuben took his father's concubine, Bilhah, in Genesis 35, verse 22, because she was symbolic of the right to rule the family. For to possess the harem of a ruler was to usurp the authority of a ruler. You might cross-reference that with 1 Kings chapter number 2, but in either case it was wrong. And so the consequences is Jacob issued them to Reuben. In verses 5 through 7, you see Simeon and Levi. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty or violence are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi were angered when the men of Shechem violated their sister Dinah in Genesis 35. And while the crime against Dinah was horrific, to be sure, the slaughter that Simeon and Levi committed against the men and the women and even the animals in Shechem was also wicked. Verse 8 is Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah received the preeminence that would have been due his oldest brother Reuben. Judah would rule over his brothers and over his enemies, verse number 8. Because of his military might, verse number 9, he was like that of a lion, verse number 9. Verse 10 has long been understood as a messianic reference, but the meaning of Shiloh is uncertain. Verse number 10, it's a very sophisticated linguistic study that is above my pay grade, or it's at least above my desire to study it right now. The short story is this. We could translate verse number 10 like this. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he whose scepter it is comes. Judah's tribe was to prosper according to verses 11 and 12. His vineyards would be so strong as to hold a young donkey, and the wine would be so abundant that they could use the wine to wash their clothing. In Judah, people's eyes would be red from drinking much wine. Their teeth would be white from drinking much milk. The short is that Judah's territory would prosper. Next is Zebulun and Issachar, verses 13 and 14. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. And his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now this prophecy is a bit troubling, for we don't know that it has yet come to pass. You see, Zebulun's allotted land in Joshua 19, verses 10 to 16, did not reach the coast, as it was evidently supposed to, according to verse 13, nor did it closely approach Sidon, according to verse 13, but it was near enough to be enriched by the seaborne trade, according to Deuteronomy 13. In contrast to Judah, who subdued his enemies as a lion, Issachar here fails to do so and surrendered to the service of the Canaanites, becoming a band of slaves. That which we don't master tends to master us. Verse 16 is Dan. Piece of trivia for you. Do you know what your pastor's middle name is? It is Dan or Daniel. God is my judge. My middle name named after my father, Daniel. Matthew, Daniel, Morel. Here is Dan. The tribe of Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backward. Dan was the first child of Rachel through Bilhah, her handmaid. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Rachel felt that she would be vindicated through this son, so his name suggests that God heard her cries and favored her with his birth. God is my judge, is what Daniel means. It's a curious thing that in the listing of the tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7, Dan is omitted. That's another study for another time. Genesis 49, verse 18 is curious. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. It's an outburst of hope and expectation that seems to be disconnected to the context. And it may be that Jacob's prophetic prognosis of the tribes of Israel had not been very good, so that at this midway point, Jacob expressed that the hope of the nation did not lie in the sons he bore, but in the God who had borne him along in his sojourn. You see, salvation would come not from his sons, but from God. Verses 19 and 20, you see it there, it's Gad and Asher. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. He shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Gad would be continually plagued by his neighbors and would not overcome. Asher would have a fertile plain and trade routes to the sea. In verse 21, as Naphtali is a deer let loose, he uses beautiful words. Naphtali's future was one of freedom. And then in verse 22, of course, is Joseph. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. We're glad to hear some of the positive blessings issued to Joseph because we like Joseph. And though Joseph was bitterly attacked, he remained steadfast, verses 23 and 24, so we feel good that he was rewarded as he was. And then verse 27, at last, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin would be fierce and aggressive. You can read about his tribe in Judges 19 through 21. Now, our intent this evening is not to interpret every specific detail of Jacob's prophecies, although many of them are fascinating and they're picturesque. But rather we're asking of the purposes of prophecies like these. Why? What's the point? And toward that end, allow me to pose two questions to us this evening. The first question, what good is Jacob's prophecy if every detail didn't come to pass as predicted? I already mentioned that Zebulun did not dwell at the seashore as Jacob declared in verse number 13. We have a problem. Also, Levi was sharply rebuked in verse 7, but somehow he became blessed in that he became the head of the priestly tribe. So, how do we answer that question? What good is Jacob's prophecy if every detail did not come to pass as he predicted? I have two answers for you. The first is this. Remember that God's plan for Israel is not yet complete. You might jot down Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The promises of God and the prophecies of Jacob were never fully realized in Israel's history to this date today, but they will be. Israel's history is not complete. Israel still has a future. It's very important. Second, and this may sound heretical, God never intended to fulfill every prophecy. Let me explain. Most prophecies are very specific and very certain, but not all are like that. Some are God's warning of what would occur if men did not repent and change their ways. Jonah did not want to prophesy against Nineveh, because Jonah knew what God would do. Listen to this in Jonah chapter number 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster which he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" Jonah said, "God, I told you so. Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Listen to this, what God said to the prophet Jeremiah. "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken against turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had said to benefit it." And so we must allow for some details of Jacob's prophetic oracle and utterance to be mitigated by the mercies of God. So we ask the question, what good is Jacob's prophecy if every detail didn't come to pass as predicted? First, remember that God's plan for Israel is not complete. Secondly, remember that God never intended to fulfill every prophecy, but in his mercy stays his judgment. A second question to pose to you this evening as we look again at the larger picture of Genesis 49 and Jacob's prophecies. What good is Jacob's prophecy if each of his sons died in Egypt? What good is Jacob's prophecy if each of his sons died in Egypt? I hope you realize that 400 years would pass before Moses would lead the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. I hope you know that another 40 years would pass while the 12 tribes of Israel wandered in the wilderness before Joshua led them across the Jordan River into the promised land to conquer it. None of Jacob's sons would live to see the fulfillment of their father's prophetic blessings. Therefore, what value would the 12 sons find in hearing these things? Answer, I believe the value is in the sons knowing that their character and behavior doesn't only impact their current circumstances in their personal lives, but also has consequences to their children and their children's children for generations to come. If they live godly lives, it would be a blessing to the coming generations. If they lived godless lives, or maybe because they lived godless lives, it would be a curse to the generations to come. Again, allow me to read a portion of scripture here, Genesis chapter number 5. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the ways of which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." And so the question, what good is Jacob's prophecy if each of the sons died in Egypt before the fulfillment of the prophecy, or before they could authenticate the veracity of it? And I believe it's instructive, so that Jacob's sons might know that their character and their behavior didn't only impact them, but future generations. That is a sobering thought to me, that as a father, that my character and my behavior will have implications in the lives of my children and my grandchildren. Which leads me to the two purposes of prophecy for us to consider. All of that to bring us to this point. And I don't know how else to preach Genesis 49 verses 1 to 28 other than this. Purposes for prophecy, number one. Prophecy focuses our attention on the present. Prophecy focuses our attention on the present. The future blessings and judgments that are issued through prophecy ought to encourage us to live in purity before God today. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 in your New Testaments. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Prophecy focuses our attention on the present. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, which righteousness dwells. You see, there is a motivation because of that which is yet to come. Verse number 11 there, that our conduct ought to be holy and godly. Because of the prophetic utterances given to us in the scriptures, we focus our attention on the present to live in a way that pleases God. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 11, where the author to the Hebrews writes of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And therefore, prophecy is given not to satisfy our curiosity, which often I lament that those that pursue an understanding of prophecy are scratching their itch, or itching their scratch, or satisfying their curiosity with some of these things. But rather it ought to motivate us to purity. And perhaps as Jacob's 12 sons are gathered around their father on his deathbed, listening to his final words as he describes their character and their behavior, perhaps it focused their attention on the present as they understood that how they lived before the Lord would have consequence upon their tribes for the future. But then secondly, prophecy focuses our attention on the future. Prophecy focuses our attention on the present, how we ought to live in this day, but it also focuses our attention on the future. As finite, temporal human beings, we have a tendency to live in the present, giving our attention to the things in the present, the things that we can see here and now. And we might forecast the weather for the coming week, or we might use a calendar to plan for our next summer vacation, but the short of it is that we are short-sighted. And we need to lift our gaze and see beyond today or tomorrow. And that is the life of faith. You see, the life of faith is not a life lived in light of today, what we can see today or what we experience today. But the life of faith is living in light of what is unseen, beyond our today and even our tomorrow. Hebrews 11:1 says that in the ESV, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. If you're still in 2 Peter, perhaps you are, turn back to 1 Peter, just a few pages away. 1 Peter, chapter number 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so biblical prophecy focuses our attention on the future, which, by the way, was the focus of Jacob. Back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, embedded in Jacob's prophetic utterance to his 12 sons regarding the future of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis 49, verse number 18, Jacob says this. I love this. And we passed by it so quickly. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Folks, that is the life of faith. And that is perhaps the greatest purpose for prophecy. For we too are waiting for the great salvation of Jehovah God. Amen? I hope that as a Bible student, as a diligent Bible student, perhaps as a prophecy guru, one that in curiosity loves to explore all of the prophetic teaching in the scriptures, that you don't lose sight of the forest for the trees, but that you can, with Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 18, says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Ultimately, Romans 15, verse number 4, whatever things were written before were written through for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I trust that as you encounter the prophetic portions of the Scripture, and perhaps as you read through a text like Genesis 49 with such specific detail and such illustrative language, that you are able to have hope, confidence, assurance, and the promises of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the promises that you have given us in the Scripture. God, thank you for the prophetic utterances of Jacob and many others. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that they purpose to focus our attention on the present. May we live in such a way that we stand right before you. And then, God, they focus our attention on the future. May we be a people of hope, confidence, assurity in your promises. We look forward to the day when you do call us away and fulfill all of these things. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.